When Moses was on Mount Sinai, and God's glorious presence was visible to the entire nation of Israel, and God was giving Moses the law, Moses had an interesting conversation with God. He asked God in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19, if he could see God's glory. Exodus 33:18 says, Moses said, "I pray to you, show me your glory." That's an interesting request to ask of God, especially considering that Moses is on top of Mount Sinai and God's glorious presence is thundering down all over the mountain. But God answers Moses and he says this, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." So a short while later, Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6 tell us that the Lord descended in a cloud, and he stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now remember, Moses has asked God to show him what is glorious about him. So God at this point in time has the opportunity to take whatever of his attributes that he wants to be known for and to be awed and revered for and place those elements of his character at center stage. And God passes before Moses and he says this, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. When Moses asked God to put his glorious attributes on display, front and center, God places his grace and the gracious and merciful manner in which he interacts with his creation. And that's the grace that I want to consider with you tonight. I want to take some time and consider the place that grace plays in our lives. We're going to see that grace is an integral part of God's character, and it inundates our lives as he interacts with us and we with him. The word grace, the Greek word for grace is the word charis. You probably heard it before. It means favor that is given but not earned. Unmerited favor. In fact, some in a neat little acronym have defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. So when God claims that he is gracious to those with whom he interacts, when God says that his character is that of grace, he is telling us that he is a God who bestows favor upon us even though and even when we do not deserve it. And if we simply open our eyes to the fact of God's grace, we see God's grace at work all around us. We see God's work in play to all creation. In fact, there's even a theological term for it. We call it common grace. That is the fact that God is good to mankind in general. Have you ever stopped and considered how God is good and God is kind and God is gracious to mankind? He's given us a beautiful earth to live on. He has given us an earth of majesty and wonder. He has given us food that tastes good. He has given us relationships that are pleasurable to be in. He has given us things like humor and pleasure and enjoyment. The Bible even tells us that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked alike. He provides for us. He provides for all mankind, and he is good in all of those things. And what has man done to deserve any of that? Nothing really, right? We simply exist at his creation and at his will. And beyond that, we generally, when left to ourselves, rebel against him and against his will and against his goodness, but God continues to demonstrate grace. Now, this common grace is well and good, and we are certainly appreciative of that. But we, tonight, are going to consider the grace that he demonstrates particularly toward those who are his. We're going to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And we are going to see tonight that God has given those who love him, believers, grace in a very special way. And what I hope you come away with tonight is a sense of the fact that from beginning to end, our lives are dominated, and the word that I've used in my proposition statement is inundated by God's grace, by God's goodness toward us, even when we don't expect it, at all times and in all kinds of ways. We're going to see tonight that in the past, we've seen God's grace on display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the present, we're going to see that we see God's grace at work and how it teaches us to live. And ultimately, we are going to see that in the future, we'll see God's grace come to its complete fruition when salvation is realized completely at the return of Jesus Christ. So as we consider these verses tonight, what I want us to keep in the forefront of our mind is the fact that God's grace inundates the life of the believer. We're going to see the past, present, and future of grace that inundate the believer's life. Look at Titus chapter 2 with me, and let's read together verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is he who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So in this passage tonight, we are going to see the past, the present, and the future of grace that inundates the life of the believer. Let's take a look first at verse 11, where we will see the provision of grace in the past. Let's read that again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Before we get too far into this, we need to stop and take a look at the very first word. It's going to tell us a little bit about our context. You'll see that our verses tonight start with the word for. And that means what he's going to say tonight is the basis for something that he has already said. Now, two times ago when I had the opportunity to preach on a Sunday night, we talked about Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through, I believe we went through verse 8. And in those passages, Paul gives instruction to Titus as to how he needs to tell the church at Crete that they need to function, that they need to go about life. And all of that, as we take a look tonight, we're going to see is based upon the teaching of what God's grace is and what it has done, and the effects of grace in our life. So from the very outset tonight, I want you to keep in mind that the work of God's grace and the presence of God's grace in our lives is not merely some theological truth that we grab a hold of and we know and we understand, although that is important. But it is something, it is a theological truth that we grab hold of and understand that has radical implications for the way that we go about life. We're going to see that grace is going to instruct us in how we ought to live. It is going to tell us this is the best way to go about life. So, if we hear what we talk about tonight, if we read these verses tonight and we appreciate and affirm the truth that is found therein, and it does not make a difference in the way that we go about life, we've missed the point entirely. So remember, as we move through our passage tonight, that these are things that take effect in our lives, that have ramifications for how we live. And Paul says this: we are to live in a way that is pleasing to God, in a way that builds the church, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Paul starts in the past with us, and he points out the fact that God has made his goodness, God has made his kindness and his favor upon us and for us and to us, he has made it very clear in the way that he has unfolded history. He says the grace of God has appeared, and that word has appeared is a very interesting word. It means to make something visible or apparent when it breaks onto the scene. In Acts chapter 27, verse 30, this word is used of the sun as it rises. And what happens when the sun comes up in the morning? I'm not up when the sun comes up, if I can help it. But occasionally I have to be. And it is a rewarding sight, right? To see the glory of the sun come over the horizon. And is there any doubt in your mind the reality and the nature of the sun when it comes over the horizon? It is something that is glorious and magnificent and beautiful, and it is apparent for all to see. And that is the word that Paul chooses to use when he talks about the fact that God has made his grace apparent, like the rising sun. Our word, epiphany, comes from the word that is used here. It is epiphaneo, and you can hear epiphany there. And it had some interesting cultural connotations as well. In Paul's day, when someone talked about an epiphany, he very often was talking about the Greek or Roman gods interceding into the affairs of humanity. So as Paul's readers in Crete heard this word or read this word epiphany, they would very quickly think of the fact that God, or a deity, or the God here, had reached into the affairs of humanity and affected the course of events. We see here very clearly, and we'll see this brought home in verse 14, that what Paul is talking about here is a historical event, is a specific historical event, and that is the event of the incarnation and the work of Jesus Christ. God has made his grace clearly visible throughout the history of humanity. From the very beginning of time, no? He made Adam and Eve. Where did he put them? In a beautiful garden, right? In a place that is wonderful for them to live. He lived in a relationship with them. Did Adam and Eve deserve that? No. It's God's grace, it's his favor placed upon them. Even after the fall, Adam and Eve recognize that their relationship with God has been broken. What does God do? He kills an animal and makes a covering for them because they realized when they were in their sin that they were naked and that there was something wrong with that. So God provides covering for man. Did Adam and Eve deserve that? No. Favor that is unmerited. God continually, throughout the course of humanity, makes his grace known. He reveals himself to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. He comes to Mount Sinai, and he makes his grace known by giving the law. He says, here is how I can live with you, and I can walk in your presence, Israel, if you walk according to the law that I'm giving you. All of this demonstrates God's grace. But if we took all of the light of God's grace that we have combined and we put it in the light of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the way that his person and work demonstrate the goodness and grace and favor of God toward mankind, I would be safe to say that it would be like the sun overshadowing the moon and the stars. God has, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, made his favor toward mankind, his undeserved favor toward mankind, made known in a more clear and a more beautiful and a more vibrant and in a more full way in the person and work of Jesus Christ than in all of the rest of history combined. Take a look at John chapter 1. I love this passage. Pick up in verse 14. We see that the coming of Jesus Christ, his incarnation and his work on the cross, are the ultimate expression and demonstration of the grace of God. John chapter 1, verse 14 talks about the fact that God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Now, Back at Mount Sinai, what did God associate his glory with most fully and most completely and most immediately? His grace, right? Look what John says about seeing the glory of God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What did John see when he walked with Jesus Christ and when he ultimately came to the realization that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh? He saw grace and truth put on display. He saw God's favor toward mankind demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and this grace upon grace. It's an interesting statement there. He says grace upon grace. Literally, that's probably best understood to say grace in place of grace. What is he saying here? Verse 17, I believe, explains that. For the law was given through Moses. In other words, it was gracious of God to give Moses and the Israelites the Mosaic law. It was a gracious thing for him to do so that he could walk in their presence and live in their presence, and so they could walk with him, so they could be his people and he could be their God. The law was given through Moses, he says, but grace and truth were realized. They were epitomized through Jesus Christ. You see, in the coming of Jesus Christ, we have the favor of God toward men put on full sunrisey display. There can be no doubt after God has sent his Son to live on the earth and to die on the cross and to be raised again that God loves men. And this is where Paul takes us. Come back to Titus chapter 2. He points out here then the nature of the grace of God that has appeared. He says, this is grace that brings salvation to all men. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, that word bringing salvation, probably best if we understand that to describe grace specifically there. It's an adjective. That means it describes a noun, for all you grammarians out there. And it's an adjective that means something that brings salvation. And so what he's saying here is that this grace, this type of grace that brings salvation to all men, has been made apparent to all men through Jesus Christ. This is the nature of God's grace. This is the nature of God's character to offer salvation. And it's interesting, it's the method of God's revealing grace that is what provided salvation, Christ's work on the cross. And we see here that this is not a selective work of grace. That this is not an exclusive work of grace. This is a work of grace that is made available to every single person. Because this is a type of grace that brings salvation to all men. Now, this becomes a key concept, an important idea when we come out of what just happened in Titus chapter 2. Do you remember what he does? He breaks the church down into specific people groups, right? And he talks about older men, and he talks about younger men, and he talks about older women, and he talks about younger women, and he talks about slaves, and he talks about masters, and he talks about how all of those people are to function within the church, and how they're going to make a healthy church, and how they're going to work within the bounds of the church. And he says, the reason that you all need to function in this way, the reason that you all need to function in a godly manner within your relationships, especially in the church, is because the kind of grace that God gives is a grace that offers salvation to all. Salvation is offered to you no matter who you are. If you're an old man, if you're a young man, if you're an older woman, notice I said older woman, not old woman. If you're an older woman, and if you're a younger woman, if you're a slave, if you're a free man, if you're a master, God's grace is available to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This statement means that there is no person who falls outside the pale of God's saving grace. I have had people come to my office and say, you know, I, I don't think that God loves me. I am not convinced. I'm not convinced that God cares for me. And I can bring him to a passage like this and I can say, look, God loves you. God cares for you. God has shown you grace and he has made provision for your salvation. This is the kind of grace that we have received. And this is the kind of grace that is fundamental to everything in Christianity. You understand that the message of Christianity is, at its heart, is by nature a message of grace. Here's the message of Christianity. Remember, grace is favor from God that is not deserved. It's unmerited favor. Here's the message of Christianity. It's that we are created for a relationship with God, but that sin has severed that relationship, and we all suffer under sin's bondage. That we are bound and owned by sin, and there is nothing that we can do about our plight. It is hopeless to be bound to sin. But God's grace has been made clearly apparent. God the Son became a man, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and he was raised again to prove that he has paid the penalty for sin. And that provision is made available to every single individual in the human race who will take advantage of it through trusting in him. The one who simply embraces the provision that God has made by faith can be forgiven of his transgression, can be freed from his bondage to sin, and restored to the relationship for which he was made. That is the grace that has been revealed in the past in real historical events upon which everything else in Christianity is based. So we see in verse 11 that God has provided grace in the past. But verse 12 makes very clear to us, if you are reading and paying attention, that God's grace doesn't stay in the past. We see in verse 12 the pedagogy of grace in the present. We see the pedagogy of grace in the present. Look at verse 12. We see that the grace of God has appeared in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There are a couple of things here that draw our attention to the fact that we are now dealing with the way that we live our lives now, today. First of all, we see, when is Paul talking about? He says, we're talking about how we live our lives in this present age. Literally, that's in the now time. Grace doesn't stop in the past. It has major ramifications for our present lives. We also see that grace is what instructs us, and that is a present participle, so that means that's an ongoing thing that grace is doing. Grace teaches us. It acts as a pedagogue, and that's why I use that word in our little heading here. A pedagogue is someone who was like a tutor on steroids. He was a mentor and a tutor. He was entrusted with a child and all of the learning that a child needed to do. He was also entrusted with the discipline of a child. And so we get an idea into the way that grace instructs us as we consider what would a pedagogue-child relationship look like. The pedagogue was to instruct him and to discipline him in the right way to live. And we see that grace instructs those in its care in the way that God wants us to live, and it disciplines us to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. So grace both tells us how we ought to live, and it makes sure it guides us and directs us in living rightly. And when we live understanding and in light of grace, there will be two results we see in this verse. First, we will stop living and thinking like the world. And second, we will start living and thinking like God. Okay? Grace instructs us both negatively to stop living and thinking like the world, and it also instructs us to live as God would have us live. Let's take a look at the negative instruction here first. We see that grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That word deny. Grace first teaches us to forsake the way that we live when we were under sin's domain. There is a strong decision that's involved here in this idea. This concept is that I have made a decision not to live like I lived before I was saved. The things that dominated my thoughts, the things that dominated my actions before I was saved, that's not how I'm going to live anymore. The things that I did, the ways that I thought when I lived as a slave to my sin, those things are done. I will deny those things. I have determined that that is not going to be my manner of life anymore. He says first, we should deny ungodliness. This idea of ungodliness is a lack of reverence toward God. And it's interesting that he uses this word. He doesn't here immediately go at some sort of wanton life that is seemingly out of control, chasing after sin, totally consumed by blatantly wicked things. Now, the first thing he addresses, the first thing grace addresses in our lives is that we are to no longer live as if God doesn't matter. That's what it means to live in an ungodly way. It means to live with my own set of priorities outside of any set of priorities that God would set. It's a lack of reverence. It's a lack of thinking highly of God. And it's living in a way that demonstrates that I don't think about what God wants. And as a believer who no longer lives under my sin, under the dominion of my sin, under the domain of my sin, that's not how I'm going to live anymore. I'm going to deny the worldly way of thinking that says I'm going to live like God doesn't matter. Grace also teaches us that we should deny worldly desires. These are lusts that are driven and fed by the world apart from God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, you're familiar with those verses, says that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, the desires that have their seat sort of in our bodies and in our pride and in our desires. Grace teaches us to deny those things. It teaches us to deny a lifestyle that is driven by desires that take no account of God and His grace. It says, you know what? I don't live based on what I want. I don't live seeking to gratify all of my desires. Grace teaches that it is better, we're going to see, if I deny ungodliness, if I deny worldly desires. On the positive side of this, grace teaches us to live in a certain way. And again, live here is a very broad word. It's a verb that accounts for the commitment to a way of life in totality. So I'm saying this is the direction that I'm going to take in my life. He's going to outline the positive aspects of how grace teaches us to live. Paul here tells us that grace teaches us that we ought to live, first of all, sensibly. Sensibly. This has been an important word for Paul and Titus up to this point. It means literally to be in your right mind. And figuratively, the idea here is that when someone lives sensibly, he is prudent. His mind and the way that he thinks is set in a proper order. So the first way that grace instructs us to live is thinking rightly, is have right priorities, have a right system of understanding reality and the way things are. Live sensibly. And live, you could say, in a right relationship within yourself. He also tells us that grace instructs us to live righteously. And righteously here primarily is acting justly toward one another. When we live righteously, we treat others in a way that would evoke God's favor. So grace, as it instructs us, it says you ought to live in a way that treats other people well. You ought to go about your relationships in life in a way where you treat other people justly, where you are kind, and generous and gracious to other people. So grace teaches us that we should think rightly, teaches us that we should treat others rightly, and finally, he wraps up here, grace instructs us to live godly. And this is the same word as what grace taught us to deny, that ungodliness. It says live godly. It's just that same word without the negative part on the front. So if someone who is ungodly lives without paying much attention or paying much heed to God, if he lives like God is not important, how does someone who lives in a godly manner live? He says what God wants is important. Not only important, what God wants is of primary importance. The things that God requires of me, those are the things that are my first priority. That's how I'm going to live. God says I should do this, I'm going to do that. God says that I should do this other thing, that I shouldn't do some other thing, I'm not going to do that anymore. Why? Because God's priorities are now my priorities. That's what it looks like to live in a godly manner. To make God's priorities my own. So grace here, in a sense, we could say with these three words together, demands that we live in a right relationship to self in the way that we think, that we live in a right relationship to others in the way that we treat them, and that we live in a right relationship with God in the way that we consider him to be of utmost importance, in a way that he is the first priority in all of the things that we do. Everything that I decide to do, I'm going to do for his honor and for his glory. Everything I decide not to do, ultimately, I don't do those things because I want to be pleasing to him. Now, I want to take just a minute to point out to you the graciousness of grace in instructing us to live this way. I want to point out to you the graciousness of grace in instructing us to live this way. Oftentimes, we think of living in this way, denying our worldly desires, denying ungodliness, and instead pursuing the things that we ought to pursue, that's hard work, isn't it? Doesn't come real naturally, does it? It's difficult to deny what I want. It's difficult to deny my fleshly desires. It's difficult to think of God first in all things and to make his priorities my own. And you know what? Sometimes we suffer for that. Sometimes there are things that we don't get a partake of that we would like to. There are things that advantages that don't come to us in this earth that we would like to be able to take advantage of. But understand that God's demand that we live this way is gracious in and of itself. Okay, and that happens when we understand the reality of the way things are. What is really the outcome of living a life that is dominated by you? And by you, I mean, what's the outcome of living a life that's dominated by sin? What is the outcome of living a life that is imprisoned to sin? Is sin a kind master? No. What does Romans chapter 6, verse 23 say about being a slave to sin? We know this verse. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." Think about that. The context of that verse is this. Paul is talking about what it means to be a slave to sin and be freed from your slavery to sin. Instead, be a slave to righteousness, being a slave to God. What currency does death pay its employees in? Or excuse me, what? I just gave away the answer. That was really smooth. What currency does sin pay its employees in? It pays its employees in death, right? What does sin do invariably? It brings hurt. It brings heartache. It brings harm. It brings discord. It brings disunity. It brings heartache. It brings difficulty. Sin does that. It's just what it does. Sin, although enticing on the outside, is not a kind master. Sin likes nothing more than to see devastation rot in your life. You've seen this before 1,000 times over, right? You can watch whatever the tabloid shows are. You can watch probably, unfortunately, family and friends who live a life that's given over to their sin. What's the result of their life? Where do those people end up? They end up miserable, don't they? They end up broken. It brings heartache. And by instructing us not to live that way, God is being kind to us, isn't he? He's saying, look, stupid, don't do things that are going to hurt. We're not always smart enough to see ahead of time the hurt that it's going to bring, but I guarantee you that that is the path that a sinful life, a sin-dominated life will go down, is heartache and difficulty and pain. On the flip side of the coin, when grace tells us to live in a way that is godly, in a way that is righteous, in a way that is sensible, it's instructing us to live in a way that brings great gain. It just is. Paul told Timothy that twice in 1 Timothy. He said, you know what? Godliness is a means of great gain, both in this life and in the life to come. Both in this life and in the life to come. Do you know how to have the most fulfilling and happiest and most joyful and most pleasurable, enjoyable life that you possibly can have now in this life? Believe it or not, it's to live it in a godly manner. It is to obey God and to seek Him first. Do you know how to live the most fulfilling way possible? It's to be obedient to the Lord. I tell this to couples who are coming in for premarital counseling before I marry them. I say, you know how your marriage is going to be the best possible marriage it can be? And by best, I mean the most fulfilling and the most gratifying. It's if you go about your marriage in the way that God has instructed you marriages to work. I tell people this who are not happy with life. They come in and say, I'm just not happy. And I say, you know what? You need to get busy doing the things that the Lord has told you you need to do. That is what brings pleasure, and that is what brings fulfillment. And that's what brings goodness and happiness and joy in this life. As the Holy Spirit works in our heart, what does He bring about? Love, joy, peace, right? Patience, kindness, goodness. That's a good way to live. It's a happy way to live, even when things are difficult. Even when times are tough. Even when you're being persecuted for the way that you live. That is a way of life that will bring happiness now. And we see in verse 13 that it will bring much, much more happiness in the life of to come. We see in verse 13 the pinnacle of grace in the future. Let's read the verse. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny a certain lifestyle, to live a certain way, and while doing this, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. If we live in the way that we ought to live, we have this to look forward to. We have a great appearing, a blessed appearing. And this is one of, to me, the best parts of grace. That as good as life is now, living under God's grace and under the instruction of God's grace, folks, the best is yet to come. The best for us is yet to come. You see, we are supposed to live life also then looking forward to the best. Grace teaches us not only to live in a certain way now, but it also teaches us to look for the blessed hope. Grace teaches us to live expectantly of grace's ultimate fruition. It says, as you live life now, you need to look forward to the time when Jesus Christ is going to return, because that is a blessed hope. Now, as we look here at the words in this verse, the blessed hope and appearing are two sides of the same event. There are two perspectives of the same event. Paul teaches or tells us here that grace instructs us to look, first of all, for the blessed hope. You know what? It's okay as a believer to look forward to and to think about the day when all the difficulties of this life are done. Grace teaches us that it is okay for us to look forward to when it all pays off. Because like I said, life here and now, it's hard sometimes, isn't it? There are trials and there are difficulties and there are hardships that go on in this life. There is no doubt about it. But grace teaches us that we can look forward to a day when God's goodness will appear to us, and when we will realize the fullness of everything that he has promised in his goodness. And we can live life looking forward to the day when we can say, man, what a blessing it is to have lived a life that was guided and directed by grace. Now let me stop here for just a second and ask, how do you do at this? This is hard, isn't it? How many of you, let me ask this question, you don't have to raise your hands. How many of you hear the word eschatology, that is the theology of the end times, and you think, man, that is something that is boring and academic and something that's really confusing, and so I'll just let the really smart guys or the guys who are really interested in this kind of work all this stuff out and think really hard about it, and I'm just going to kind of go about life here and now. I told you not to raise your hands, but if any of you are honest in your heart, sometimes I'm like this too. Oftentimes, maybe I should say, I'm like this too. It's easy to say, look, that is so far away, and I am not really sure what that has to do with the here and now. So the question is, how do I foster this kind of thinking? How do I foster an attitude of living in the present age while looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ? How do I find excitement in the study of eschatology? Well, let me enlighten you to a little principle that's been called the treasure principle. All right, in Matthew chapter 6, you guys are familiar with this. In Matthew chapter 6, he said something about your treasure and your desire. Do you remember it? He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? And that is an amazing statement to me. That's in conjunction with don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where the thief breaks in and the moth destroys and the rust destroys and all those types of things. He says instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. Very important that we understand the order of what he said there. He says, where you are building up your bank account, where you are storing up your treasure, where your savings account lies, where your ultimate savings account lies, that's where your desire, that's where your heart, that's where you're looking for is going to go. If you are youngish and working age like me, if what you're storing up your treasure in is in your 401k and your Roth IRA and your retirement savings and all of that, and that's what you value, and that's what you are spending your resources building toward, you know where your heart's going to be? Retirement, right? When I can get at all of that treasure that I've accumulated in my bank account. Okay, yeah, that whole coming of Jesus, that's cool. I'm looking forward to that. That'll be nice. But man, won't it be great? And here's what I fight. Won't it be great when I can play golf every single day? That will be great. And I'm pretty sure that there will be golf in heaven. But that's beside the point. But you know what I have to be careful of? I have to be careful that as much importance, saving for your retirement is a great idea. It's terrific sensibility. But you know what I have to be careful of? I have to be careful that that doesn't become my treasure. And that savings account doesn't become what I live my life for. And that savings account doesn't become what I'm looking forward to. And here's the real key in this, I think. I have to be careful that that's not what I'm investing myself in. Do you see how that works? The things that I've worked for and the things that I put a lot of time and effort and thought into, those are the things that are important to me, right? Those are the things that are a big deal to me. Those are the things that I think about. Those are the things that pull my heart. And the way that I make sure that I am looking for the coming of the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is by investing my time and my effort and my thoughts and, yes, even my money in eternity. and in the things that will ultimately come to me only when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. That is how I build this looking for, this anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. Because if that's how I spend my time and my energy, and that's how I order my life and order my priorities, and that's what I pour myself into, that's where the payoff is, isn't it? That's why that's a blessed hope for me. It's because that's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I want. And the mere fact, the simple fact that I poured my life into that, that I spend my time working toward that, that's what makes my heart go there. We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of His glory. And this considers that same event, I believe, the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming. From the perspective of God Himself, when Jesus Christ comes, He will be revealed in all of His glory. He will be revealed for who He really is. Don't miss here. I think this is intentional on Paul's part. He uses the same word in verse 13 as he did in verse 11, that word appeared. We are looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. What is it that he did? What is it that appeared at his first coming? Well, grace in particular, right? The fact that God has bestowed his favor upon men. You know what will be the major appearing? You know what will be the major thing that will come to light when Jesus Christ comes again? He is returning in glory. He is returning to put on display to all of creation the greatness and majesty and awesomeness of who He is. That first appearing made clear God's grace, and there of necessity to some degree his majesty was veiled, right? He came as a little baby. He came humble and small. But when He comes again, the majesty of His person will be made abundantly apparent. And this should excite believers greatly. Because 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. That the struggle for our sanctification, that the difficulty of denying ungodliness and embracing a life of sensibility and godliness and righteousness, that struggle will be over because we will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It also means that our salvation will reach its ultimate fruition. Do you guys realize, think about this, do you realize that your salvation will not come to its ultimate fruition until Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning? Because what are some of the promises of His salvation? What are some of the promises? That we will what? That we'll rule and reign with Him, right? We get to partake in the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And we will get to not only testify to His glory, but there's a sense in which we will partake in that as well. When Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign, you know who He's coming with? His saints. To rule and reign with Him. What an awesome hope we have in that. Now, I don't say that. I don't say that He'll come and rule and reign with His saints. I don't mean to bring us into the center of the discussion, but it's because it's very clear who the star of this show is, right? Is Jesus Christ as He is revealed in all of His majesty. And Paul makes that clear as he says that this second coming will be the appearing, the manifestation, the clear display of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there is a great bit of discussion because of the unusualness of this term, great God and Savior. Are we talking about here God the Father and God the Son, our great God who is God the Father and our Savior, who is Christ Jesus? Or are we talking about the same person, Jesus Christ? And you can see that there are some major theological implications if we are saying that Christ is the great God and our Savior both. So this becomes a battleground against a lot of the cults and a lot of different things like that. Suffice it to say that both the grammar and the context here argue for the great God and Savior being the same one, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul points out here the greatness of the deity of Christ Jesus and also his grace in coming as our Savior. You see, on display with Christ's glory, again, remember what goes along with God's glory, with the glory of Jesus Christ, is his grace. And both his glory and his grace will be on full display in that day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about the fact that when Jesus Christ returns and he deals out retribution to his enemies in all of his glory and in all of the fire and in all of the greatness that comes, he will be glorified in his saints on that day. I believe that what Paul is talking about there is the fact that when everyone sees the glory of Jesus Christ, part of what they are going to see is also his saints coming with them. And as he deals out judgment, everyone will see what his saints deserve. They will see the judgment that we deserve, that he has taken upon himself, that he took upon himself on the cross, and everyone will see, all of creation will see what instead we've been made in being glorious partakers of the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So even in God's judgment, we see the grace of God put on display. Christ's return will put his nature on full display. He will return in glory and judgment, leaving no doubt as to his sovereignty and greatness as our great God, and he will leave no doubt as to the grace that he has as he comes also as our Savior and fulfills all the promises that he has made to those who will follow him. But with the mention here of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 13 in talking about the future of grace and its fulfillment, the pinnacle that it reaches at that point, Paul is going to bring us full circle in verse 14 and bring us back to the past. And he is going to reiterate to us the provision of grace in the past. I call it here in my notes, the provision of grace in the past reprised. He comes full circle and he reminds us of the grace that is foundational and brings to the forefront the person in whom that grace is realized. Let's read verse 14. He's talking about our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This mention of Christ snaps Paul's attention back to the provision of grace in the past, and he takes this verse to unpack this grace as he considers grace's provider. He tells us three things there in that first couple of words, who gave himself for us. He tells us three things about the nature of grace. First, we see that the grace that God has given is voluntary. You see here that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. That verb gave, it indicates a definitive and voluntary act on the part of the giver. No one made him give himself. He did it because of his grace, because of the favor, because of the love that he has for us. In providing grace, Christ voluntarily laid aside the prerogatives of deity and voluntarily laid down his life on our behalf. When you consider that Romans said that he did this while we were yet enemies of his, that is certainly favor that is unmerited. So we see here that this grace, the nature of this grace is that it was first voluntary. We also see that the nature of this grace was complete. It is interesting to me that Paul doesn't say he came and he gave of his time. He didn't come and give his energy. He didn't come and give his effort. He didn't come and give his money or his attributes or his resources. What did he give here? He gave himself. He gave himself fully and completely. There was nothing held back by Jesus Christ in what he gave on our behalf in grace. He did not give of himself, but he gave himself. And finally, we see that grace is substitutionary. You see that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He gave himself voluntarily and completely on our behalf and in our place. You see, Jesus Christ became a man to die a death that we deserve, to pay a debt that we owed. And he did. And that is the nature of the grace that has led to our salvation. This is the nature of the grace that we are talking about tonight. God himself took on humanity and gave himself completely that we could partake of his favor. Now, this was not to no end. There was purpose in this grace. This grace was full, it was voluntary, it was substitutionary, and it was purposeful as well. We see that there are two purposes at the end of verse 14. The first is to redeem us from every lawless deed. That word redeem, it's to make a ransom payment. In ancient times, if you went out to battle and you lost the battle and your king or some important person was taken captive, the other side would take him back to their city and they would hold him captive. And you would have to give them money or some other sort of booty in order to buy his freedom. That was a ransom payment. And that is the idea here. It stresses the aspect of Christ's work where he has released us from our bondage to sin by making payment for that bondage. He has redeemed us. He has bought us out of slavery to every lawless deed. Note here the word every. In the redemption that Jesus Christ has made, in the redemption that he has provided, we are saved from every aspect of our sin. And we are saved from every single sin. There is no sin that you are still enslaved to if you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. There is no sin that you cannot leave behind. There is no sin. There is no fleshly lust, worldly lust that you cannot leave behind. Because Jesus Christ died to redeem us from every lawless deed. And here's the best part of the night, folks. He died to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us, to cleanse us from the defilement of our sin, so that we would be worthy to be his special possession. That idea there, that we are for his very own possession, or for his own possession, is very strong wording. We have more language here of war and the booty that went along with that. If a king would lead an army in war and they overtook the city or they won the battle and the king would go through the city and he would pick out the choice things that he wanted and he would set those things aside and he would say, my army can take whatever else they want out of here, but this is mine. And this is the word that would be used of that possession that was set aside to the king. Jesus Christ, when he gave himself to cleanse us from our sin so that we could be his spoils of war. So that we could be set apart, so that we could be a special people to him. Set apart for his possession, owned by him. We are not our own. We are owned by our Savior, and that's a good place to be. We are saved to serve him. And in so doing, we ought to be zealous. We shouldn't be ho-hum, do what's righters. We should be excited. There should be an intensity of our passion to do what is right. This is our badge of ownership. This is what claims us. This is what identifies us as belonging to Jesus Christ. And honestly, if we consider the magnitude of the grace that's at work in our lives, the magnitude of the past of God's grace that's been provided in the person of Jesus Christ, the instruction that God's grace gives us to live a life that is pleasing to him, that denies the hurtful, harmful, sinful way that we used to live, the grace that promises us a blessed hope and the glorious return of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How could we not be zealous? How could we not intensely desire to do good things? How could that not be what drives every moment of our lives? The fact that we are people who live in the realm of grace. Not just any sort of garden variety grace, but the grace of God that's been put on display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That ought to go with us everywhere we go, every thought we think, every priority we set, every situation we evaluate. That needs to be the dominating thought of our lives, that we are people who, by God's grace, are a people for His own possession. And He expects us as His possession to be zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the grace that is at work in our lives. Lord, we are in awe as we consider the favor that You have demonstrated to us, even when we so don't deserve it. Lord, may we be people who are branded by Your grace. May we be people who are blown away by Your grace, who are gripped and instructed and expectant. Expectant of the fruition and the coming to pass of all the promises that You have made in Your great grace and mercy. Father, may Your glory be known by the grace that the world around us sees on display in us. We pray these things in Your name, in Your Son's name. Amen.